We're headed to Luke 17 this morning, but on our way there, would you turn with me to Psalm 107? Psalm 107 on our way to Luke 17 and our continued study in the life of Christ. Psalm 107, if I'm not mistaken, we used as a jumping off point for a Wednesday night prayer and worship service before Thanksgiving, appropriately enough, because it is a psalm of Thanksgiving. And it'll be an appropriate jumping off point for our time together today as well. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, verse 1, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And one of the things I always encourage us to do is put ourselves in the middle of a psalm. Move it into the first person. Find our own story in the story of David and the other psalmists. We, like them, wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way, did we not? We found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, our soul fainted in us. But isn't this our story? Then we cried out to the Lord in our trouble, and he delivered us out of our distresses and led us forth by the right way, that we might go to a city for a dwelling place. His name is Jesus. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And that's our story. He filled the emptiness in our hearts. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, us, bound in affliction and irons because we rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down our heart with labor. We fell down, and there was none to help. Then we cried out to the Lord in our trouble, and he saved us out of our distresses. He brought us out of darkness and shadow of death and broke our chains in pieces. Oh, that men and women, that we would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he's broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, which is what we were, because of our transgression and because of our iniquities, were afflicted. Our soul abhorred all manner of food. We drew near to the gates of death. Then we cried out to the Lord in our trouble, and he saved us out of our distresses. He sent his word and healed us and delivered us from our destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let us sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. We don't do that very often, just read a passage of Scripture. Probably we should do it more. Paul tells us that we should. For 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, hey, give attention to the reading of Scripture, speaking of public reading. Make it a high priority. We should. We will. But for now, what did you think of that? Not just that we spent the time doing it, but what it is that we read. Boring? Thrilling? Annoying? Exciting? If we polled people in the room, we'd probably have all of those responses. What did we think of that? I'm not asking just to make conversation. I'm asking because very directly, Jesus is going to ask us the same question. If you had to summarize that psalm in one word, what would it be? Thanks? Thanksgiving? Because that's the word that's printed right on top of it. What was reading it like for you? Was it an opportunity for thanksgiving, an opportunity to pause and rejoice in all that the Lord has done? For a lot of us, it was probably less about that and more about when are we going to get to the message? If we're honest, for a lot of us, that was a little annoying just now. It was something in the way of getting where we're going. But here's the thing, how we regard the time we take to read a psalm that expresses the heart of one who has been saved, one who has been delivered as powerfully, as eloquently as Psalm 107 might have something to do with how we regard thanksgiving, thankfulness in general. Is it something worth pausing for? Or is it something that just gets in the way? For a lot of us, it might be a little bit like eating vegetables. If we bother with it at all, it's not because we enjoy them. It's because someone told us they're good for us. Something we're supposed to do. As we turn to Luke 17 this morning, Jesus is going to challenge that way of thinking. You can stick your bulletin in Psalms. We're going to be back there before we're done. But as we turn to Luke 17 this morning, Jesus is going to ask, where are our hearts at on the subject of gratitude? Are we people who say thanks because we're supposed to? Or are we people who are thankful because we get to be? Luke 17, the last time we were here, we left off at verse 10, and we left off at verse 10 a few weeks ago. Last week, of course, was Resurrection Sunday, and for 3 weeks before that, we were in John chapter 11, looking at the dramatic raising of Lazarus from the dead, the events leading up to it, the events following it. All of that in John chapter 10, all of those events took place between Luke 17:10 and Luke 17:11. That whole chapter just slid right in that period. And when we left Jesus at the end of John chapter 11, we left him in Ephraim, a little town on the border of Samaria. And we understand, because the Holy Spirit has been explaining to us, he's staying out of Galilee at this point because Herod has authority over Galilee and Herod wants to kill him. He's begun staying out of Judea because the Sanhedrin, the ruling council there, has also made it clear they'd like to see him dead. So he isn't hiding out. I don't think it's a secret where he is, but he's retreated to the country for we don't know how long, anywhere from a few days to a few weeks leading up to Passover and his appointment with the cross. As we pick up the story, though, he's on the move again. Luke 17:11, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, which at first glance doesn't make any sense. Because if we look at the map, he's going north in order to go south. Why go that far out of his way? Remember where we are, not just in space, but in time. It's days, a couple weeks probably at the most before Passover. So easy to figure out what's going on. Jesus apparently goes north to meet up with friends and family to caravan down south to Jerusalem, as was his tradition. Then in a couple weeks, we'll see him pass through Jericho on the way. Verse 12, then on the way, he entered a certain village. There met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, which they were required to do under Levitical law. Leviticus 13 and elsewhere give strict instructions, not just because the lepers were viewed as contagious, but because they were ceremonially unclean. They had to live outside the village. They had to keep their distance from people. And as we're going to see, Jews and Samaritans were living there together, because why not? Unclean is unclean in Jewish eyes. And practically speaking, if your life is a living death, who cares about an accident of birth? We see the same thing in the Middle East today. Today we call it Hansen's disease, but people who suffer from this affliction living together, Jews and Muslims under one roof, in community. It's the only place, one of few places, I should say, in the Middle East where that happens. But when they saw or heard that Jesus was coming, verse 13, they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They had to lift up their voices to be heard because they were required to keep that buffer zone, that certain distance. And if anybody broke that imaginary barrier, if anybody entered that sphere, that DMZ, they needed to shout unclean, unclean to warn people. So from a distance, they're shouting at Jesus, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They're pleading with Jesus to heal them. Maybe because they know that Jesus healed a leper before. We read about it in Luke chapter 5. Maybe they didn't know about that specific incident. They just knew that Jesus was a healer. Regardless, They're calling upon him for healing, for mercy. So when he saw them, possibly he heard them before he saw them because of the crowds that were gathered, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Why? Because that's what a leper would do if he or she were cleansed. Leviticus 14 provides the instruction under Mosaic law. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp," just in case it's not real, just in case it wasn't a true healing. Keep it out of the camp. No use defiling anybody else. "And the priest shall examine him, and if indeed the leprosy is healed in the leper, then follow this 8-day program of ceremonial cleansing." That's the whole rest of chapter 14. The thing is, in the history of Israel, at least as far as we know, the history of Israel prior to the coming of Jesus, that procedure had never been used. It had never been needed. Possible that it was followed for Miriam. We don't know for sure. Miriam, Moses' sister, struck with leprosy after she and Aaron spoke out against Moses. And then God healed her after Moses interceded. That's the only possibility we see in Scripture where the ceremony, the ritual, the procedure of Leviticus 14 might have been necessary. For centuries, priests must have looked at that chapter and say, "Why is that even here? We don't need this. This never happens." Some of you might be saying, wait, what about Naaman? Wasn't Naaman healed of leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5? Yes, he was, but he wasn't a Jew. He was a Syrian. So he wouldn't have needed, it wouldn't have occurred to him to follow this procedure. The point is, what Jesus is suggesting isn't something that happened every day. It's not something that happened ever prior to Jesus coming on the scene. And that's important for us to understand because that makes what happens next even cooler. Jesus tells them, hey, go see the priest. Go start the process from Leviticus 14. Go begin that whole ceremonial cleansing that follows your true healing. And he tells them to do it before they've even been healed. And by faith, they say, okay. And they start heading to the priest. Still verse 14, "And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed." Once again, we see one of God's most fundamental operating principles. Change follows choice. Jesus didn't tell them, hey, once you're healed, head to the priest, because that's what you're supposed to do next. He says, no, head to the priests. Let them check you out. When they do, by the time you get there, you'll see, they'll see you were healed on the way. What is this a picture of? Yes, it's a historical event. Yes, it really happened just as we're reading. What does it also illustrate for us? Salvation, yeah. Salvation is the most foundational, fundamental, exciting example of that same principle. Change follows choice. How are we saved? By choosing Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith, through our choice to trust Jesus for our salvation, to trust that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We're saved by grace through faith, so were the lepers. Leprosy in Scripture is always a type of sin. How are lepers and sinners both healed? By faith. It was an act of faith for them to go. They couldn't see when they left. There was nothing for them to see. They couldn't see the healing that Jesus promised, but the fact that they obeyed was evidence of their faith. They put feet to their faith, and their faith turned out to be healing, saving faith, just like ours. Same principle, change follows choice. And once you start looking for it, that divine principle shows up everywhere, all throughout Scripture, again and again. Look on the bronze serpent and be healed. Step foot in the Jordan, even though it's at flood stage, and watch the waters recede. March around the walls of Jericho again and again and again and wait to see them fall. Naaman, go down to the Jordan, plunge 7 times. By the 7th time, you'll be healed. Change follows choice. We see it in Scripture. We see it in our fellowship. Pastor James, by faith, said, okay, God, I'll leave staff at Calvary, Wichita. I don't know what you've got for me. He didn't know the position that God intended at the Boys Ranch when he left. He just knew and trusted and obeyed by faith that God was calling him out. Grayson left Houston. Hector left Tucson. Dakota left California. And the first thing that they all of them said to me when they got here is, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm doing. But God told me to come. Josh left. Pastor Josh left 2 months ago for the same reason. I don't know what God has for me in Arkansas, but he's got something. By faith, I'm going to go find out what it is. Change follows choice. And not the main point this morning, but something worth calling out on our way. If you're waiting for change to happen in your life, if you're waiting for God to move, to show himself strong, it might be worth asking, is God waiting for you? Is it possible that God is waiting for you to make a choice before he brings about a change? Is there a choice that God has already set before you? Something to do, someplace to go, something to start, something to stop? And God is saying, when you choose, buckle up, because I'll bring change. The story I always tell when I'm thinking about this is the story of Ann and I trying to conceive. We were trying for going on 2 years. We had appointments with doctors to start investigating, you know, alternative kinds of things. That whole time, we were disobeying God. We knew that God had told us to set aside our secular jobs, our business, and make ministry our first best priority. And we kept saying, in a minute, soon, when the time is right, when the curves intersect, when the markets, and God is patient, God waits. And when we said, no, ministry needs to be the big rock in our life, it needs to be the thing around which all of the other things are organized, near as we can figure out, we conceived within 72 hours. Change follows choice. Now, it's possible the change that you're waiting for is already happening. And it's showing up in a different form than you've expected. It might be that you have chosen. If you're waiting, it might be that God isn't waiting for you. God's working in you. And the change is happening within you. Paul Tripp, whose materials we've used for a variety of things lately, says, waiting is not just about what I get at the end of the wait, but about who I become as I wait. It might be that the change is happening. It's just happening in a different way than you hoped or expected. Sometimes waiting is about continuing to choose, continuing to choose God, continuing to trust God, to believe God, continuing to thank God for the change that you can't see yet, just like the lepers. Change follows choice. It's the same for the lepers as it is for us. And it's true for more than just salvation. Salvation is where it starts. They obeyed God by faith. Jesus says, go to the priest. We obey God by faith. We go to our great high priest. We go to him for salvation. We go to him again and again and again. And every time Jesus promises, his answers are yes and amen. He promises we'll be healed even before we get there. He's in the process of answering our prayers even before we speak them. The lepers start off heading to the priest. And as they walk, they're looking at each other saying, wait, look at yourself. Because we can't really see ourselves, right? Maybe they could see their hands, but dude, check out your ear. My ear, check out your nose. Wow, this is freaky. Man, my fingers are regrowing, my toes. And as excited as they were at what they could see of themselves, I have to believe that they were even more excited. Is what's happening to you happening to me? I don't know what's happening to me. The same thing is true for salvation. The same thing is true for sanctification, the present tense of our salvation. We can see a little bit, but sometimes other people see what's going on in us much more clearly. I ran into somebody on Tuesday, literally walked into an elevator, and he said, hey, Patrick. And it was one of those times where I said, hey, How are you? He says, good, really good. How have you been? Well, you know, it's been a minute since I've seen you, whoever you are. He looked at me, he says, a minute? It's been what? 16 years, man. At which point, I'm really glad he said that, because the time frame plus his voice, it clicked. I still couldn't see him in his face, but I heard his voice. I knew who it was. I said, Carlos, how'd you get so old, man? Not really, but I was thinking it. He wasn't thinking it, because I look exactly the same as I did 16 years ago. That's what I tell myself. We tend not to see ourselves, and we definitely have a hard time sometimes seeing change in ourselves, positive or negative. A lot of my ministry to new believers, a lot of my ministry to people starting out serving the Lord is just telling them again and again, trust me, I can see the change. Other people can see the change. Change is happening. Hey, the devotional life that you have now, you didn't have that 2 months ago. Hey, the bondage that you were in, the slavery to sin that we were talking about every day, we haven't had to talk about that for weeks. Hey, the way that you responded when that person poked you, you came back at them with gentleness instead of with a fist. That's not the you that I knew when I met you a little while ago. One of the greatest ways I think that we can love one another, one of the opportunities that's right there in front of us for us to grab and take advantage of, is to call out the ways in which we see God working and growing and shaping each other. Because we don't always see it ourselves, and it's easy to get discouraged because we feel like the progress is so slow. We feel like it's sometimes one step forward and one step back, even one step forward and two steps back. I think one of the best ways we can love each other is to call out, hey, even if it doesn't seem like it right now, I see God working in your life. I see God growing you and changing you. I got to believe the lepers were doing that. I got to believe that as they walked, they were getting more and more excited at the change that they saw happening. And one of them, verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned. He went back to Jesus and with a loud voice glorified God. Even that right there was a miracle, because leprosy, Hansen's disease, typically, very often affects the voice box, the larynx, the esophagus, and so many lepers aren't able to really shout. It ends up being kind of a high squeak, but what we see here translated loud noise is from the Greek phrase from which we get megaphone. He spoke like he was speaking through a bullhorn, glorifying God. But even that's not the biggest miracle. Check this out. When he saw that he was healed, the one who returned, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. Who is him? Jesus, obviously. But in the sentence that we just read, go back to eighth grade grammar with me for a second. What's the noun that the pronoun his and him are referring back to? Yeah, I hated diagramming sentences too, but hang with me. This is good. With a loud voice, the leper glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. Who's him? Who's his? God. What's happening? The leper is worshiping God in the person of Jesus Christ. He knows, he believes, he's figuring out, he's testifying. Jesus is God. And it gets even better. Still verse 16. And the guy who figured all of that out was a Samaritan. The other nine, we assume, were all Jews. And they keep heading off to see the priest. Interesting, the journey for them to see Jewish priests would have been a journey of several days, because they're headed to Jerusalem. The Samaritan, his priests, at Mount Gerizim, they were much closer. He didn't have as much of a trek, but still, he's the one who came back to thank and praise Jesus. What's up with that? It's kind of what Jesus asks in verse 17. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And with this, our picture changes a little bit. The metaphor here in Scripture shifts somewhat. The lepers trusting, obeying Jesus' word, that was a picture of salvation, as we've been talking about. They heard Jesus' teaching, obeyed it, and they were saved by grace through faith. But having been healed, having been saved, only one comes back. What do we see in that? We could see a few things. The fact that he's a Samaritan, we could look at and say, well, that's highlighting the fact that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles in a special way. Wait a minute, he's a Samaritan, he's not a Gentile. Apparently, Jesus doesn't make a distinction. Samaritans had mixed heritage, Jew and Gentile. In Jesus' eyes, they're all Gentile because he says, verse 18, that he's a foreigner. So we could look at this and we could see in this a shadow, an anticipation of the gospel going to the nations. We could also look at these last few verses as highlighting the difference between religion and relationship. The Jews who went to Jerusalem were dutifully obeying the law. But the Samaritan recognized, having been healed, he could do something far more than simply obey the law. He recognized that he could worship the lawgiver. Having been healed, he could do something that he'd never done. He could approach Jesus. He could touch Jesus. That buffer zone between them, the healing that he'd received had done away with it. If obeying by faith is a picture of salvation here, then we could look at this healing as representative of the veil being torn. Before, the leper could only shout at Jesus from afar. Before, only one person on one day of the year, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies and stand in God's presence. And even then, he stood there in fear for his life with a rope around his ankle in case he fell over dead and had to be pulled out. But at the cross, the veil was torn. The wrath of God was satisfied. And now, all of us, like the leper, can worship at his feet. We can worship and not simply obey. The most compelling picture in the last few verses, though, and it's not an either or, I think we can both and this. Israel and the Gentiles, I think it's there. Religion and relationship, I think it's there. But the other thing I see really, really clearly is the distinction Jesus has been talking about for most of the last year of his ministry, the distinction between believer and disciple. Jesus keeps coming back to it, doesn't he? And I think that this is one more time Jesus approaching this topic from yet another angle. All 10 lepers offer a picture of salvation, right? All 10 were healed. Out of those who were healed, how many offer a picture of discipleship? How many are following? Just one. Because what's the defining quality of a disciple? Following, yeah. Disciple is a follower. So the defining quality of a discipleship is following. I can't call myself a disciple if I'm not following Jesus. And Jesus has underlined that point for us a bunch of times in recent weeks. Discipleship is following. And implicit in that is willingness to pay the price along the way. They all obeyed Jesus to the point of healing, just like all believers, by definition, obey the gospel. Believe in our heart, confess with our lips that Jesus is God and died for our sins. But how many of those who obey the gospel continue to follow Jesus? Only one out of these 10. And I think that's an interesting ratio. I'm going application here, not interpretation. But it's a really interesting ratio for those of us living in the United States, because in the American church, that's the ratio we see. Size, denomination, location doesn't seem to matter much. In the U.S., only 1 out of 10 Christians give sacrificially. Only 1 out of 10 Christians tithe. Roughly 1 out of 10 Christians serve. Only 1 out of 10 Christians have a consistent prayer life. Only 1 out of 10 self-confessed, self-defined Christians have a consistent devotional life. And I think all of those statistics are just different ways of calling out the same thing. In the U.S., only 1 out of 10 believers is actually a disciple. Only 1 out of 10 American believers actually follow Jesus. And before anyone gets defensive, I'm not attacking. Pointing out statistics, and you can track them down. And praise God, the percentage at Calvary Wichita is actually higher than many other churches. We're bringing the curve up a little bit. A little bit. And I get what happens when we're not where we're not. We get busy. We get distracted. It's very easy to forget the gift giver on our way to enjoying the gift. I think that's what the Jews did. They were so excited. They were talking. They were planning the life that they were going to be able to enjoy. They could touch loved ones. They could kiss. They could hug their family. They could sit down and have a meal with friends. They could enjoy fellowship. They could live in community. And I think that they were so excited about the life that they were looking forward to, they left behind the one who made that life possible. It's easy to be so busy enjoying the gift, we forget the gift giver. One Christmas, I'm at my mom's. She said, "I really like that sweater you're wearing." I said, "Yeah, I have no idea where I got it. It's sort of ugly, but I don't know, it keeps me warm." You know, yeah. Yeah, 2 Christmases ago, Mom got me the sweater. Still not as bad as the time I was at a Christmas party doing the obligatory white elephant gift exchange, right? Ann leans over and says, "What did you bring?" I said, "That really ugly, bad Christian art print that was hanging in the hall for a while." And she said, "Oh, the one that the people who are hosting the party got us, that one?" Yeah, that really happens. It's easy to enjoy the gift and forget the gift giver. But when we do, we miss out, because what does the Samaritan leper teach us, verses 15 and 16? The greatest blessings are reserved for those who follow Jesus, who draw close to Jesus, who stay close to Jesus, who lavish Jesus with thanksgiving and praise. All the lepers were healed. All of them were made whole, but their hearts were still far from God. Just like all believers are saved, but so many end up missing out on God's best and end up stories of saved souls but wasted lives. And God wants so much more, desires so much better. God is seeking followers. And one way to check which we are this morning is to ask ourselves, am I a worshiper? Am I thankful? It's one thing to say thank you. It's another thing to be thankful. And if you're not clear on the difference, spend time around small children. You can compel them to say thank you. Say thank you for getting me the donut. Say thank you for pouring me the hot chocolate. Saying thank you that I didn't trip over you and crush you accidentally when you ran into my knees. And they'll say thank you, if for no other reason, to get you to let go of their ear. It's very different than being thankful. Worship is thanksgiving. We see that in Psalms. We saw that in Psalms already this morning. And not just Psalm 107, but all through Psalms. We see that in Paul's letters. Almost every one of Paul's epistles is punctuated with phrases like, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Christ Jesus." To worship is to be thankful. To follow Jesus is to worship. To worship is to stay in a place of gratitude, to make our lives an ongoing thanksgiving offering. As one commentator put it, ungrateful Christians should be a contradiction in terms because we have more to be thankful for than anyone. And when we talk about thankfulness, it's easy to point our fingers at the other guy or the other group. It's popular, trendy, fashionable to bag on millennials right now, right? Because we all know they're spoiled and entitled and ungrateful. I was reading one author this week who says, from birth, he's lacked nothing. And yet he's an angry, ungrateful, depressed, poor me, who appreciates nothing, regards his family as a nuisance, and focuses on the shortcomings and slights in his upbringing, holding on to grudges with a death grip. And I was saying, yeah, stinking millennials. And then I kept reading. He's talking about Generation X. Talking about my people. And if I'm sure if I looked hard enough, I could find similar quotes, similar writing, similar attacks on every generation. Psalm 103 warns David's generation, however many hundreds of years ago, hey, bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. Don't forget to worship. Don't forget to be thankful. The ingratitude isn't something that this generation or that generation or any generation invented. It's a predictable outcome in any life, any individual, any church, anyone that stops following God. And notice I say stops following God. I'm not saying stops believing in God. Ingratitude is the inevitable result when we stop following God. Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, who eventually, verse 25, exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Worship the gift rather than the gift giver. That's what happens when we forget to worship, when we forget to give thanks. And it turns out that both of these conditions, thankfulness and thanklessness, they're both self-perpetuating states. When we think about the fact that God saved us when he didn't have to, when we really meditate on the grace of which we're beneficiaries, when we think of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to and the price that Jesus paid to accomplish it, when we really meditate on that reality and don't just rattle off trite-sounding words, but ponder the depths of that truth, what it is to be saved by grace, what happens? We worship. We can't not worship. We can't ponder the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love for any length of time and not respond like Paul responds, oh, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We have to say something. And the cool thing is when we do, it brings us back to the gift. And when we meditate on the gift, it brings us back to worship. It's a self-perpetuating state. Paul tells us in Colossians to walk worthy of the Lord, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul says, hey, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for what? For bringing us out of darkness into light. Wow, how'd he do that? Well, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Which brings us right back to the gospel and brings us right back to the reason that we give thanks. And then in giving thanks, we go right back to the gospel. And then pondering the gospel, we go right back to giving thanks. It's a self-perpetuating cycle, or it's not. Because it's a choice, and it's not a one-and-done choice. It's an ongoing choice. It's a series of choices. Worship is not a spontaneous, ongoing, organic overflow of our salvation. At first it is, Because at first we're overwhelmed, right, by the beauty of forgiveness. But what happens then? Remember the parable of the sower. What happens if we don't take care of the garden in which that green sprout of life in Christ first begins? One possibility is it gets choked out by the weeds. One option is that it gets strangled, it gets suffocated by the concerns, by the cares of this world. At which point the results are predictable. When we start focusing on our circumstances, when we start focusing on this world instead of God who is delivering us out of this world, that's where we get 2 Timothy 3. Men lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, still going through the motions, still doing the things that they need to do to say that they're Christ believers, but not Christ followers. Because they have a form of godliness but deny its power. How do we keep that from happening? We weed the garden. How do we weed the garden? We remember, we ponder who God is. And we remember with humility who we were. And we remember with awe who we are in Christ Jesus. And when we do that, worship happens. When we remember who God is and who we are and whose we are, gratitude follows. And it's the most natural thing in the world to embody the words of Colossians 3:17. Whatever we do when we're in that place, whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Our whole life becomes a thanksgiving offering, because why wouldn't it? Everything that we could do wouldn't be close to enough to thank God for all that He's done. But the last thing that I want to do is do anything that wouldn't thank God for all that He's done. And that's our heart, right? That's our response. When we spend time thinking about the cross, when we spend time pondering the mysteries of grace, when we spend time weeding the garden and getting rid of anything that isn't an expression of grace, that isn't a response to love, we get to choose. And that's the takeaway this morning. We touched on a few little things on our way to getting here, but here's the takeaway this morning. Whether you showed up this morning as the 1 out of 10 or as the 9 out of 10, doesn't matter. Because both of those things can change. Today, I could stop following Jesus. I've done it. Never stopped believing. I don't think I ever will. But there have been seasons in my life where I've stopped worshiping, where I've stopped praising, stopped thanking, stopped serving. We can choose that. But we can also choose to start following Jesus. And that always begins the same way that the leper begins here, by falling at Jesus' feet, by glorifying God, by giving Him thanks. To follow Jesus is to thank Jesus, and to thank Jesus is to begin following Jesus. And we can do it right now. I said we were going back to Psalms. Let's end the way that we began. Let's go to Psalm 116. This one we don't have to bring into the first person. It's written in the first person. Psalm 116, I love the Lord, because He has heard my voice and my supplications. I love the Lord, because He's inclined His ear to me. I love the Lord. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me. That was the only option available to me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow everywhere. Then, in December of 1994, I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. We don't need degrees in theology. We need the simple gospel. For God so loved the world. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you, Jesus, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. And because you have, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. God saved me. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I'm one. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds, and I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Is that our response? The sacrifice of thanksgiving, setting aside worldly things, deprioritizing our lives in favor of his life, the life that he redeemed us to, the life that he wants to live through us. Is that our response to the salvation that Jesus purchased for us at the cross? If it is, praise God and thank God and worship God. Rejoice in all that God has done. If that's not our response, if the words of Psalm 116 are just that, if they're just words, then here's an opportunity to allow God to search your heart. Here's an opportunity to spend some time getting real with God and to ask God, God, what's in the way? What's quenching your spirit? Is there bitterness? Is there unforgiveness? Is there hard-heartedness? Is there unbelief? What's getting in the way? Why can I read words that describe my salvation, my redemption, and feel nothing? Let's take some time. Don't rush this. And don't try to fake it. The Lord knows the heart. But because he knows the heart, he can reveal the heart. Let's sit with him and ask him to do that. The power that raised Jesus from the grave is the power that's available to search us and show us and forgive us. And that's the power that's available to renew us. Follow Jesus. And ponder his sacrifice. And ask, God, what is hindering my response to your sacrifice? What's quenching the worship that you've placed in me and that you want to draw forth from me? Lord, I pray that you'd redeem this time. That you'd allow it to be an expression of praise and adoration, rejoicing and thanksgiving, and that you'd use it also as a time to reveal anything, anything at all that would hinder those expressions in our heart and from our lips and in our lives. Dwell richly among us, Lord. Heal us. Are you in a different place now than you were 15 minutes ago? 15, maybe 20? Because that's really all it was. We read a psalm and we worshiped and we asked God to align our hearts with the words that we were expressing. And for a lot of us, he did, didn't he? What would it be like? What would life be like? What would following Jesus be like if we took that time every day to pray a prayer, to read a psalm, to express some words of thanksgiving, and allowed the worship that is born of that to just come forth? Following Jesus begins, as it does here, sitting at the feet of Jesus, praising his name, giving him glory. If we do that every day, who knows what the Lord will do? Maybe 15 minutes wasn't enough. Maybe you're not in that place. Can I encourage you this morning? Don't leave this place until you figure out what's going on. Maybe you know. And maybe you know the work that you and the Lord need to do, the surrender that needs to take place so the Lord can do his work more accurately. But if you don't know, if there's something that's standing between you and worship, it's not going to get easier on the other side of that door. Stay here. Hang out. You're among friends. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's read. Let's seek. Let's ask. Let's trust that God, who made us, who knows us, can show us. His grace is enough for whatever's going on. There's nothing that we've gotten into, hidden or otherwise, that's beyond his love. There's nothing that's beyond his redemption. There's nothing that he won't use. Let's sit with him long enough for him to begin showing us so that we can surrender and so that we can worship unburdened, unhindered, unafraid. And if you're in the place where you can, let's do that now as we close.